Timothy and the false teachers. They were men of the world, but Timothy was to be a man of God. Now, Paul gave four admonitions to Timothy that if they were obeyed would assure him success in his ministry and a continued godly testimony as a man of God. First, he admonished Timothy to flee. Notice what it says in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, there are times when running away is a mark of cowardice. But there are times when fleeing is a mark of wisdom and a means to victory. Joseph fled when he was tempted by his master's wife, and David fled when King Saul tried to kill him. Now, the word flee that Paul uses here does not refer to literal running, but to Timothy separating himself from the sins of false teachers. You know, God's people need to learn something. We don't need to be reading the writings of false teachers. We don't need to be listening to them on the radio. We don't need to follow what they have to say. We need to base our faith in what thus saith the Lord. You know, years ago, somebody accused me of being a separatist. And I'm like, wow, that's a compliment. You see, they were concerned that I wasn't part of the ministerial assassination organization. And they were concerned that I wouldn't identify myself with them. And guess what? I'm still not identifying myself with them. You see, they don't believe like I do. And if I start befriending them and hanging with them, you know what? That stuff's going to get into me whether I want it or not. Then he tells Timothy to follow. Notice what it says in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and what? Follow after what? Righteousness. Timothy was not only to flee the sins of false prophets, but he was to follow some things as well. He was to follow after righteousness. That's talking about personal integrity. It's talking about godliness, and that's practical piety. Now, the first has to do with one's character, but the second has to do with one's conduct. You see, a pastor ought to have some godliness and righteousness about him. He ought to have some godly character, and his conduct ought to show it. Faith means faithfulness. It has well been said that the greatest ability is dependability. And a pastor needs to be faithful to the ministry whereby he or wherein he was called. Love is agape love. It goes on to say love. That's a kind of love that sacrifices for the sake of others. And patience, that carries the idea of sticking to it when the going is tough. Now, it's not complacency that waits, but a courage that continues on and endures in a hard place. You say, preacher, you've been here almost 30 years now. It must have been smooth sailing all the way. It sure has been. Never a problem ever arose. But I'm telling you, I wonder how many other preachers would have stayed. How many other preachers would have fought the fight? You know, there's not a lot of people with patience that are willing to endure the hard times and see things through. Meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. It's simply power under control. Then he tells Timothy to fight. Look at verse 12 through 16. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, when it's talking about keep on fighting, it's actually talking about the word, what we would say agonize. And it's talking both to soldiers as well as athletes. It describes a person that is straining and giving his best to win the prize or to win the battle. They're fighting to defend the faith, that body of truth that has been deposited to the church. And the pastor is supposed to fight that good fight. Just like all of us, we are to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But it is imperative that the pulpit proclaim the truth of God's word and rightly divide it. He's to defend the faith. Now, what is it that encourages us in the battle? Well, we have eternal life, and we need to lay hold of it and let it work in our experience. We've been called to God, and because we have, that assures us of victory. We have made our public profession of faith in Christ, and others in the church ought to stand with the pastor as he proclaims the truth. Another encouragement in our battle is the witness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate and did not relent before the enemy. He knew that God the Father was with him and watching over him, and that he would raise him from the dead. It is God who quickeneth or makes all things alive, who is caring for us, so we need not to fear. Timothy's natural timidity might want to make him shrink from the battle, but he was to remember Jesus Christ in his bold confession, and this should encourage him. Paul gave Timothy military orders. He says, I give thee charge. He was to guard the commandment and obey it. Why? Because one day the commander's going to appear and he would have to report on his assignment. The only way he could be ready would be to obey the orders that were given him. Why should Timothy avoid profane and vain babblings and silence falsely so-called? Because it'll cause him to err from the faith. You know, so many believers today have departed from the faith and embraced science. And just because science says something doesn't make it so. You know, science has been wrong on a number of occasions, and they continue to be wrong today. And yet people will put their faith in what science has said over what thus saith the Lord. And I cannot wrap my mind around that. What God says is true. And anything that goes against this book is considered a lie and should be rejected. Not only will wrong motives, desire for money, cause a person to wander from the faith, but so will wrong teachings. These lies work their ways into a person's mind and into their heart, and gradually, before they realize it, they're wandering off the path of truth. Then we see Paul adding a special charge for Timothy as he's supposed to address the rich. Notice what it says in verse 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, we may not think that this charge applies to us today, but it does. You know, our standard of living would certainly make us look rich in the eyes of Timothy's congregation, And it would certainly make us look rich in the eyes of the vast majority of people inhabiting this earth. He is telling them, you know what, Timothy, tell those rich folks to be humble. Now, if wealth makes a person proud, then he understands neither himself nor his wealth. How many here knows somebody who's got some wealth? And because they got some wealth, they become a little puffed up, thinking they're better than somebody else. There's plenty of folks like that. But you know, when you read Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." We're not owners. We're simply stewards. If we have wealth, it's by the goodness of God and not because of any special merits on our part. The possessing of material wealth actually ought to humble a person and cause him to glorify God and not his achievement in gaining that wealth. Is it possible to be rich in this world and be poor in the next? Yes, it is. It is also possible to be poor in this world and rich in the next. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Now, who would want to change the position of Lazarus with the rich man? Nobody. Now, a believer can be rich in this world as well as rich in the next if they use what they have to honor the Lord. In fact, a person who is poor in this world can even use his limited resources to glorify God and discover there's going to be great reward laid up for him in the next. Then he's to tell them to trust God and not their wealth. To trust God and not their wealth. Look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor what? Trust in what? Uncertain riches. Now, you read about uncertain riches in the rich farmer of the Lord's parable that he spoke in Luke chapter 12. You see, he thought that his wealth meant security, but it really was an evidence of insecurity. He lost it all because, you know what? He died. He wasn't trusting God. Folks, we need to realize riches are uncertain, not only in their value, which changes constantly, but also in their durability. Thieves can steal wealth. Investments can drop in value. And the ravages of time ruins homes and ruins cars. If God gives us wealth, we still need to trust him, the giver, and not the gifts that he blessed us with. Then he is to tell them, enjoy what God gives you. Enjoy what God gives you. Notice what it says. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to what? You do realize the word enjoy is found in the Bible, don't you? Now, it's not talking about sinful hedonism here, living simply for the pleasures of this life. It's simply that we are to enjoy all that God has given to us. Then lastly, he tells the rich to employ what God gives them. Look at verse 18 and 9. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We should use our wealth to do good to others. We should share. We should put our money to work. When we do, we enrich ourselves spiritually and we make investments for the future. It says that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, that doesn't suggest here that rich people aren't saved. You know, it's an expression that's talking about they lay hold on the life that is real. Riches can lure a person in a make-believe world of shallow pleasure. Riches plus God's will, however, introduces a person to a life that is real and to a ministry that is lasting. Now notice in verse 14, we have the word appearing there. Now that's the English word for epiphany, and it means glorious appearing. Now, Paul used it of the first coming of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and his return in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Now, we do not know when Christ will come again, but it will be in his times, and is the next major prophetic event to be fulfilled on God's calendar. But God knows the schedule. You know, every now and then there's some kook that comes up and he gets a following and he's telling people when Jesus is coming. You know, that's happened for a long time. Every now and then, I remember on the year 2000, Y2K, everybody got all shook up. Jesus is coming. Now we're in 2026. And guess what? He still hasn't come. Then not too long ago, there was another guy a few years back, and he made a prediction. And you know, it was supposed to be sometime in May or July or something, and they said, oh, I was off by a couple months. He's coming in October. Didn't happen either. And just recently, I heard somebody in South Africa was talking about, you know, Jesus is coming and set a date. You know, the Bible says no man knows the hour. You know, if no man knows the hour, you know what God says is true. Why are we trying to predict when Jesus is returning when God says it's impossible? We do not know, but we do know he's coming again. Praise the Lord. Now the subject of 1 Timothy 6:16 is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only ruler, even though others may take the title potentate. And that comes from a word that means power. You know, I remember when a hotel I was working at in Chicago, they hosted the, what are those people? Shriners. And all they are is Masons, high degree Masons. And they all had these hats on, and they would do these funny dances and stuff. And I'm thinking, what a bunch of kooks. But some of them had like titles for Jesus on their hats. And one of them even had potentate on there. And I was looking at these guys thinking, you're a bunch of blasphemers. Potentate. It means power. Now others may take that title, but you know what? They don't have the power our God has because he is sovereign over all. King of kings and Lord of lords. When you think of that title, you think of who? You think of Jesus Christ. But here the title is applied to who? The Father, that's right. Jesus Christ, of course, reveals the Father to us. So guess what? He can have that title too. Immortality means not subject to death. Now, man is subject to death, and we'll all face that unless Jesus comes first. But God's not subject to death. Only God has immortality as an essential inherent part of his being. He is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And because God is not subject to death, he is life and the giver of life. He is incorruptible and not subject to decay or change. He's immutable, meaning there's no variableness in him. He is incorruptible. In this life, believers are immortal bodies, aren't they? And we age and we see decay. And it's not fun. It just ain't. I don't know why they call it the golden age. I really don't. Other than you're going to the doctor and they take all your gold. In this life, believers are in mortal bodies. But when Christ returns, we will share in his immortality. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, what? Incorruptible. And we shall be changed. Now what's that talking about there? That's talking about the day of redemption being complete. And we get our what? Glorified bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Yes, the day is coming when we'll get a glorified body, and it will not decay. It'll be like his resurrected body. Amen. How many look forward to that? Yeah, no more pain, no more glasses, no more falling out of hair, no more teeth being pulled. You know, all that stuff is going to be gone. You know what? You won't have to worry about your diet anymore. You don't even have to worry about exercising. I don't even do that now. So I'm just preparing for that glorified body. Amen. Now, keep in mind that Paul explained all these truths about God in order to encourage Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and not to give up. We need not fear life because God is the ruler of all. We need not fear death because he shares his immortality with us. Look at verse 16 again. Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, it is impossible for a sinful human being to approach a holy God. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we are accepted into his presence. Now, Jacob saw God in one of the Old Testament appearances on earth, and God allowed Moses to see a bit of his glory. But Jesus said no man has seen God at any time. And that's referring to seeing God in his essence, his spiritual nature. We can only see the manifestation of this essence as in the person of Jesus Christ. Only God has honor and power everlasting. If Timothy was going to fight the good fight of faith, he had to decide that Jesus alone was worthy of worship and worthy of complete devotion. Then he tells Timothy, be faithful. Be faithful. Notice what it says in verse 20 and 21. Well, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. God had committed the truth to Paul. Paul took that truth and he committed it to Timothy. And it was Timothy's responsibility to guard that deposit and pass it along to those who would in turn continue to pass it on. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same," he's speaking to Timothy, "commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." This is the way that God protects the truth. And it is the way that God has it ordained that it'll spread this truth around the world. We are stewards of the doctrines of the faith. And God expects us to be faithful in sharing the good news. All right. We conclude 1 Timothy, and we will next week dive into 2 Timothy. At this time, I'm going to ask Ben if he would